Good morning, everyone. I'm Jonathan. There we go. You know that by now, right? I'm Jonathan, speaker here. What do we talk about? Oh, yeah. Yesterday, we talked a little bit about what not to say to the pastor. And I just threw out there, there's nothing wrong with saying great sermon, but it might be wise to say something a little bit deeper. I just want to thank all 75 of you who came up to me yesterday and said great sermon. So I must have heard that literally 75 times, so you were paying attention. How about that? I want to talk a little bit this morning just about how best to care for your pastor and their family. One of the unique things, as I'm sharing these things, I'm not trying to talk for all pastors. I know we have some pastors here. Maybe I'm just talking about myself. I don't know. So if it applies to you in your church context, that's great. And if not, just forget it. But how best to care for your pastor? So one of the unique things about being a pastor is that there's an interesting dynamic that occurs with what we do as a job. And I don't like calling it a job. It's something so much more than that. It's a calling. It's a way of life. But the reality is, and this is something that I've learned now, so I've been a pastor for 17 years, four as associate, and the last 13 as the lead pastor, all in the same church, and I've learned this, that our successes that we have as a job, the successes that we have are often private, but the failures that we go through are often public. All right, does that make sense? So I remember talking, I had a young couple come to me, two young kids, and Jonathan, our marriage is on the rocks, and can we talk? And I said, sure, of course. And so we get together, and we talk, and explore their issues, and point them to the Bible, and pray, and get them some counseling and all that. And man, they're just doing great, right? Their marriage is saved, and things are going well, and they're living for the Lord, and no one will know about that. And that's what I mean when I say that our successes are often private, but gee, something happens in our family, right? And then everybody knows about that. Or some problem goes on and everyone knows about that. So I've got I told you I'm a chaplain for the police department, and I was using the exercise room in the police station one morning, and a police officer comes in and he says, hey, Jonathan, do you have a Saturday night service? And I said, no, we just have, 1,000 services on Sunday, but nothing on Saturday. But I said, we do have a Bible study. And I said, I don't know if you would want to come to a Bible study or not. This guy's not a believer or anything like that. He said, yeah, I'll come. So he starts coming to the Bible study, and I'm like, oh, this is awesome. 6 o'clock in the morning, out in public, we got 18 guys showing up to Bible study. Well, then he starts bringing these other cops to the Bible study, and there's like 4 other police officers come to the Bible study. One of these guys that just started coming, he's a big dude, and he looks like what you would stereotypically think, And, never been in church or anything like that. And the second guy has been coming. This is a side story to something else that I'm talking about, okay? So the second guy has been coming, and he just is loving it and loving it and loving it. And I ran into him one day. I was at Walmart, because that's what I do. I go shopping. And he was working, because every police officer has to work at Walmart, if you know what I mean. And I see this guy, and he comes up to me, and he says, man, I miss going to Bible study. I love it. He said, it's effing the best thing ever. And I was like, I'm like, we're going through the book of Romans. That's what we're going through. And I just love that. So I'm like, oh, I've never heard that in my life. But that's a side issue. So the first guy that invited him, his name is Joe. And Joe still does not go to any church, but he still comes to our Bible study. And as soon as he started coming to the Bible study, he called me one day. My phone rings and it's him. And he says, hey, I just want you to know that we're investigating your son. I said, what? And he said, yeah, there was some computer hacking at the school, and we think your son is involved in it, and, it could be a felony. And I'm like, oh, you've got to be kidding me. I'm witnessing to this guy, and now the whole department knows. And sure enough, our son did get suspended for finding a way to hack through the school's computer system and all these types of things and whatever. So here I am, a pastor. My wife is what? A school counselor, right? So the two jobs in the world where you're supposed to know what you're doing with your kids, right? So, yeah, just that's how it is. So That's what I mean when I say that our successes are often private, right? When we are at that hospital praying with that family at 5 a.m. or at the hospice and no family is there, but the person is in the coma and you're praying for them and no one sees that, no one hears about that, no one knows about those things. But the failures that we go through are very often public. Everyone in the town knew, or you know, whatever those things are that we're going through. So I just share that as a way of maybe just some extra sensitivity then towards our pastors. You know, in many ways, what we do is kind of like the iceberg principle. You know, they say with an iceberg, you see 10% of it, and then 90% is under the water. And in some ways, that's the role of the pastor. I mean, 90% of what we do, no one will ever see. No one sees the cards, the calls, the meals, the showing up at night or in the morning. And I'm not saying those things to gain sympathy. I don't need that. I love what I do, and it's terrific. It's just that's the reality of being the pastor life. Being a pastor is not a job, it's a calling, and that's something totally different. A calling means that this is given to you by God, and it's the only thing you can do. But being a calling also means that it's 24/7. When I'm at the grocery store, I am the pastor still at the grocery store, right, shopping. When I am at the ball game, I am still the pastor at the ball game. Regardless of where I go, I am still always the pastor. So in terms of how to best care for your pastor, one of the things I think is just most important that you can do is know your pastor's day off and then honor that. I don't know, whatever that is, but most pastors take Monday off, right? And the joke for pastors is that we're too busy writing our resignation letter every Monday morning. You know, that's the... No one will ever admit that, but that's true. Every Monday morning we do that. But know your pastor's day off and then just honor that. I get a lot of texts from our people and they're like, hey, what's this person's phone number? I'm like, come on, man. I mean, you know, you can just honor that day off and call the office or call somebody else or do something like that. So just whatever that is, know their day off, honor that day off. People ask me, you know, Jonathan, what's a nice gift? Well, actually, they don't ask me. They just give me gifts that they assume that I like. Here's something I'll just be really honest with you. I don't need another Christian-themed tie. Okay? Because what happens is you're at the store and you're like, oh, this one, it has the books of the Bible on it. Our pastor would love that. No, we wouldn't, okay? Just, we don't need that. I've got like 50 of them. I'm never going to wear them anyways. I don't wear ties, right? So, or another Christian-themed coffee mug. I have so many in there. Thomas Kincaid paintings or whatever and things like that. And we just don't need those types of things, okay? So I'm just throwing that out there for whatever that is. What is a good gift, to be honest with you, is just a gift card, because gift card is time and money, right? So it's that meal, it's time you have with your spouse or your family or whoever, but it's also money just to be able to do something like that. So just helping you to care for your pastors better, that is probably the best thing to do for them. I don't know if you are, when you're at Fort, if you like want to know the news and the reality of what's going on in the world or not. And so I'm getting a lot of mixed signals, but I'm just going to do it anyways. I saw on the news this morning, heavy stuff. So I read an article, I think it's New York Times, President Trump said he is tired of ISIS in the Middle East and has got a special envoy he's sending to the Middle East. So President Trump is sending former Bears quarterback Jay Cutler to the Middle East. No, I'm serious. He said, if there's anybody that can overthrow the terrorists, it's Jay Cutler. I read it on the news, on the internet. So, just... Oh, that's right. We have Bears fans here. I'll say that story again, but I'll say it a lot slower this time. Okay. Help you on this. That's right.
Amen.
That's the first rule of camp speaking is insult your audience. So it's all right. Our Vikings fans here are wondering what we're talking about. So it's all right. It's all right. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, who does like Jay Cutler, right? So, okay. All right, so there, we're done with all the fun stuff, because guess what? We're talking about terrible stuff, right? I mean, what did we talk about yesterday? Praying through pain? Oh, my word. Heavy. And today, as you see behind me, I mean, we're talking about praying. You know, what do we do when prayer destroys us? Now, okay, we're talking about prayer, and I do appreciate hearing from some people that said, oh, when I heard we're talking about prayer, I rolled my eyes because I've heard enough about prayer and things like that. Yeah, anything I talk about, you're probably going to hear it at some point before. I know that. And the reality is we could probably have 50 different talks about prayer. I mean, there's so many different things. We're just grabbing five, and not necessarily the best five or the big five, but just five that I have found resonated really well with me. I mean, there are so many different things. So I know I'm not going to answer everything about prayer or talk about everything regarding prayer, but I think it's important because so often I have experienced the Christian teaching about prayer is wrapped up real simply, you know, God changes things and just pray and have faith, and it's these neat little bows. But the reality is the Christian life is so much messier and dirtier and gray, and I have learned that we have to embrace that gray and embrace that messy, and that's why I wanted to talk about pain yesterday and when prayer destroys us today, because this is just our reality. It's my reality in the 21 years that I've been married. It's my reality as being a pastor. For 17, it's my reality being a parent to a, you know, a man, child, giant, right? And I shared our little story about being suspended from school and things like that. And so, I mean, this is just the reality for so many of us. And so this is what we're talking about this morning is just what happens when prayer destroys us. Oh, I wanted to make sure we have time for questions. Yes, I do have a question. Am I concerned about our congregation listening to these talks? Why would they be concerned? Why? Actually, I have two church families who are active at Southbrook are here this week, and they know all these stories. This is nothing new. This is how we are. It's pretty transparent at our church, right? So you can talk to the Camposes or the Simics. They'll tell you this is how it is. And actually, this prayer series that I'm doing here is a part of it's a shorter part of a longer series that we did earlier in January, actually. So I feel bad for you. You have to hear it again and then hear me again on Sunday. So, oh, God bless you for that. But yes, question in the back. The question is, do you feel there's a time when a pastor needs to leave a church because they've run out of sermons or their time is done? I sense you have a situation in mind. Yes, that was one of our church families. So. That is the best. Oh, I love it. So the serious question was, is there a time? Yeah. If you're finding that your pastor is using the same sermons or running out of gas, usually that's a spiritual question. Usually, if a pastor is having to go back into, I had a pastor once tell me, I'm just go back into the barrel and pull out one. You're doing God a disservice, and then you're doing your church a disservice. And the Christian life is so rich and so alive, and your congregation should be so rich and so alive, that if that pastor is getting stale, that usually is a sign of burnout or spiritual burnout, or maybe that calling is somewhat ebbing on their life. And so my encouragement would be in a very difficult situation like that is to talk to the leadership of the church or to start praying, you know, with the elders or something to determine whether that pastor's calling is better suited in another context or so. I don't know if that answers. That's a pretty heavy one. We could follow up afterwards if you want with more, but it's a challenging question. Good. Good. Any other questions, thoughts, comments before we jump in on anything regarding prayer or other stuff we've talked about? Yeah. A favorite Bible verse or passage? You know what I really enjoy is And Rachel mentioned it the other day up here. Is it Luke 15? I think it's Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. Man, there's so much. We could spend weeks just talking through that. The view of the father who is standing on the edge of the field, searching actively for the lost child, and how that shows us who God is, that we have a God that is chasing us down, searching after us, doing everything possible to humiliate themselves to reach out and grab that lost person that is coming back. It resonates with me because of my own father issues, but it resonates with me in terms of how this God is so different from religious gods and religion and religion's view of God. So, yeah, prodigal sons, powerful stuff. Very good. And the brother, there's five sermons woven in there. It's so deep and so powerful. Yeah, good. Hey, let's talk today about when prayer destroys us. There's a phrase that we use in our cultural language called the mountaintop experience, right? We all know what that means, right? When we're at peak life, when everything is going well, when everything is just coming together, when the stars are aligning, or whatever we say, when life just couldn't be any better. Sometimes it's a camp experience, or it's a conference, or we go away for a weekend or something like that. We come back from family camp, and everything has just come together in a very powerful or real way. You're coming back from that once-in-a-lifetime vacation, and you're just that high of experiencing things that you haven't experienced before. We say this when we see young couples in love, right? We say, oh, they're still on their honeymoon, right? We're referring to that mountaintop experience. I remember when I was a brand new pastor 17 years ago, and I met with a pastor of a much larger church, and he was like, Jonathan, how's it going being a pastor for your first time? And I said, I love it. It's great. The people are wonderful, and the church is great. And he looked at me, and he said, yeah, at some point, that'll fade. I remember going, oh, geez, right? He's telling me more probably about his experience than my experience, really. In our life, my wife, Lynn, and I, we've had a few of these mountaintops experiences, right? We went and saw U2 in concert on two different occasions, and man, that was just the best thing in the world, right? 18,000 people with their hands up in the air singing and praising God. I mean, it was just powerful. Going out to a meal with some certain people where it was just one of those amazing meals. A few years ago, a local celebrity in our state asked me to be a part of a celebrity roast. It was a charity fundraiser. And I prepared like I've never prepared before, right? I mean, like for sermons prepared, but I mean, I put a lot of time into this, and I had 20 minutes of like really solid stand-up material, okay? And here's what was fun. So I'm at the dinner before the roast, and I'm with these TV people, and what do you do for a living? I'm a pastor, right? Shut the conversation down. No one talked to me. And then I go up and do my 20 minutes, and it went over like Robin Williams. I mean, it was just powerful. Afterwards, they're taking photos. It's on Facebook, and it's like, holy cow, I could be a stand-up comedian. That could be my job. It was a mountaintop experience, right? Because I just have never had anything like that before. Martin Luther King, on April 3rd, 1968, ends a very powerful speech when he says, I just want to do God's will. He's allowed me to go up to the mountain, and I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land. And then he says, I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to that promised land. He is talking about being on the mountaintop, and that was April 3rd. And if you know your history, it was the very next day, April 4th, that he was shot and assassinated. And I think that many of us in our life have had those types of mountaintops experiences. It's just those rare moments when everything is just coming together. Maybe God's hand is in it, and maybe it's not, but it's just a very powerful time of just everything kind of coming together. And that is true in life, but that's also true spiritually as well. We've had those spiritual moments in our life. Maybe it's we're reading the Bible, and all of a sudden we've read something that we've heard for 100 times, and all of a sudden it just speaks to us. You're like, holy cow, God is just saying something to me. Or we're praying, and we're seeing God answering our prayer. We're going to a study. We're showing up at church, and for the first time it's kind of clicking, and things are just coming together. And we have these times in our life. All of us probably have. We have them, but they're also very rare times, right? Because often what happens is when we are on that mountaintop, is that soon after we experience some type of crushing defeat and we hit that valley, it usually always happens just right afterwards. And maybe we're still going to church or we're still believing God and we're still doing the right things in our life, and all of a sudden we're doing those things, but things just continue to get worse for us. And we end up feeling destroyed, even though we're doing the right things in life. And so the question that we're dealing with this morning is what happens to us when we're praying to God and our prayers actually destroy us? They ruin us. And this morning we have a very unique and crazy and amazing story of a mountaintop experience, one of the best mountaintop experiences in the Bible, and the crushing despair that follows right after. And our talk is all about how do we pray when our prayers end up destroying us. That's what we're dealing today. So let's put this into practice. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do thank you. It's a joy to be here. It's such a privilege, Lord. It truly is an honor. I thank you for Rachel and the band this morning, for hearing these stories as we've heard every morning, Lord, of real life change, of the fact that you are a God that is active and is personal and cares about us, that you are indeed a God that chases after us, that rescues us, that will literally move heaven and earth to be in a relationship with us. And we thank you for that. And we thank you, Lord, that we have the ability to laugh and to dig and to study and to get serious and to deal with challenging topics that maybe we'd rather not talk about, Lord, but we're so thankful that you have given us guidance, that you have given us eternal wisdom, that because you do not change, Lord, what you say thousands of years ago is still relevant and powerful for us today. Help us as we dig into this. Help us as we explore this challenging passage, Lord. Help us in all of our lives as we're wrestling with things that so easily can destroy us, even right now, Lord. Help us all to draw closer to you through this. And we ask all this in your Son, our Savior's name, we pray. Amen. Okay, my friends, let's turn on our Bibles then. Let's power up our Bibles. The book of 1 Kings, chapter 17. Oh, my word, where is 1 Kings? I have no idea, right? We were just in 1 Samuel yesterday, so 1 Kings comes soon after that. 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. So it's near the front end of our Bibles to have a general reference. As always, there's Bibles up in the front and Bibles on the back. Open up, follow along. 1 Kings chapter 17, you'll want something to write with, as always, and to take notes in. So, we always want to understand the big picture of what is going on. Yesterday, we looked at the life of Hannah. Wow, that was kind of crazy, huh? All the reality of what was going on with her, with the husband who was physically present but emotionally distant, right? Why are you so sad? Aren't I good looking enough? We had the sister wives, right? Penny and Hannah and all the fighting going on, this going on for year after year. Finally, Hannah gives birth to Samuel. Samuel was that last judge. And it was under Samuel's leadership that Israel became a nation. Samuel helped to establish the very first king of Israel, that was King Saul. And then he established the second king of Israel, and that was King David. It was under King David's leadership that Israel was at its height, that Israel was at its most powerful, and it was the strongest nation. And then what happens, actually, during David's reign, and then after the reign of King David, the nation of Israel, which was still very young at that point, began to crack and fall apart. And many of the kings after King David, which is about 1,000 years before Jesus, tried to do something that still we do today. They tried to follow God and then do their own thing at the same time. And that never works. It doesn't work with us. It doesn't work then. And the book of 1 and 2 Kings covers about 400 years after the time of King David. Again, this is a horrible time in the Bible. It's a time that nobody wants to live in. The kings that were alive here are evil. They're wicked kings. They're doing their own thing. They're worshiping idols. God wants nothing to do with this, and he's constantly judging and blasting them. We have a few main characters today, and you just see them behind me. It just helps us as we jump in with some strange names and things like that to understand our characters. So the king who is in charge of Israel, or at least a portion of Israel, is King Ahab, and it's his wife is Jezebel. We've heard that name before, Jezebel. She's the queen. Elijah is our hero. He is the prophet of God. He's the regular person, just like Samuel, who God calls to warn the people to turn back and to face judgment. And then we have these different idols we call it Baal, or Baal is the other way that we pronounce it, and the Asherah poles are the shrines that people would go to and worship. These are real things. If you're ever in New York City, you can swing by the Metropolitan Museum of Art and see these artifacts and see these things that are still around today. The term Baal or Baal means Lord. It's just a title, like we have Pharaoh or Caesar. The depiction of Baal was a bull, and it was viewed as a fertility god, that if you worship the fertility god, that you would have better crops, you'd have better harvest, you'd have more kids and different things like that. And these are the evil gods that now have come into the nation of Israel. Now remember, our focus this morning is, what do we do when prayer destroys us? And I said that we're going to be in chapter 17, but actually I want to start at the end of chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 30 is where we'll jump in today. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. This is the king we're talking about. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab, who's the king of Israel, also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all of the kings of Israel before him. Oh, how about that as your resume? Okay, I mean, look at this guy. It's very clear from these opening verses that King Ahab, the king of Israel, God's people, that this guy was a bad dude, that he is following his own plan, that he is turning from God. He is still trying to worship God in some ways, but he's totally bought into the customs and the culture that is around him. He's building temples to these foreign gods and bringing them in. On top of that, he marries a foreign woman, Jezebel, brings her in and her idols into the temple, and this is what is going on in the nation of Israel. Because of this, God calls a prophet by the name of Elijah, our hero. And he calls Elijah in. Look at verse 17, chapter 1. Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to King Ahab, "Hey, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except by my word." Oh, okay. And so because of the evil of King Ahab, right? Because of the evil of the leadership that is going on, God calls the prophet Elijah, lets the king know there's not going to be any rain for 3 years, which means there's going to be tremendously high unemployment. This means the people are going to be ticked off. There's going to be a lack of food. In many ways, the country is going to grind to a halt. And the Bible says that this goes on for 3 years. Now imagine living in this context, right? For 3 years, this is going on. At the time, both Fox News and CNN agree that the country is a mess. Everyone is on the same page here, that something chaotic and terrible is going on. Yet King Ahab and Jezebel continue their idol worship. They continue to dig deeper into worshiping the foreign idols and trying to follow God and do their own thing at the same time. Now, I want us to jump ahead. There's a lot of chapters here, but I want to jump ahead to chapter 18. Look at chapter 18 and jump in at verse 17. The story continues. Now, this has been going on for 3 years. Finally, Elijah the prophet and King Ahab meet. And in verse 17, we read this. When he saw Elijah, this is the king, saw Elijah, this is after 3 years, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. You have, now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Ah, so 3 years go by, the country is a mess, the unemployment gets higher, there's no food, everything is stopping, everything is going on, everyone agrees that things are a mess, but King Ahab and Jezebel continue. Finally, there's a showdown. Elijah the prophet meets King Ahab. And the king says, "Hey, Elijah, you're the one that's causing the trouble. You're the one that's doing all this to me." And Elijah flips it back around and says, "No, it's because you have been worshiping these false gods." So Elijah says, "I have an idea. let's have a throwdown, right? Let's battle it out to see whose God is going to be the real God. Now, when I was a kid, I had very restrictive parents, but for whatever reason, my parents allowed me to watch WWF wrestling, okay? This is the old school Hulk Hogan, Junkyard Dog, Andre the Giant, right? And at times when we would watch WWF wrestling on Saturday night, they would have something called the Royal Rumble. I don't know if you're wrestling fans or if you even want to admit you were a wrestling fan, but the Royal Rumble was when you get everybody who is a fighter, into the ring, and they just battled it out, right? There's 40 people in there fighting, and then you see who wins. That is what Elijah is thinking about thousands of years ago. Let's have a Royal Rumble. Let's fight it all out. Let's just battle it all out. Bring all your big people. I'll bring all my people. So Elijah says, you can bring 450 of your prophets. And then he says, did you catch that? Plus another 400 in verse 19 who sit at Jezebel's table, meaning the all-stars, right? Those great prophets who are right there, who are just, who are the best of the best of your idols and stuff like that. Go ahead and bring 450 years plus an additional 400, and we'll battle it out. Look at verse 20 of chapter 18. Ahab sent word throughout Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God or Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Well, get two bulls for us, because remember, the symbol of the Baal was a bull. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces, and let them put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of my God, the God who answers by fire. Well, he is the God. And all the people said, yeah, what you say is good. Okay, so this is the Royal Rumble. This is the SmackDown. This is what it is. You have 450 prophets on your side plus an additional 400. Elijah says, I'm just over here on my own. It's just me. Let's put these sacrifices, build the altars, cut the animal up. Whatever God sends the fire down from heaven is the real God. The people say, yeah, that sounds good. Let's do it. Notice the humor. Notice the sarcasm in verse 25 on down. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, well, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, we've heard that before, right? Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called out the name of Baal from morning until noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they made. Verse 27, at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Oh, this is why I like this guy, right? Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder, and then the humor turns dark. Did you catch this? And started slashing themselves with sword and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Oh, all right. So we have Elijah. He's over here. We have 450 plus and another 400 over here. Hundreds of people over here. Thousands of people watching, right? And Elijah is going into the humor, the sarcasm. Yell a little louder. You know, try it a little bit stronger, if you will. Now, verse 27 is actually translated very lightly and politely in our English Bibles. In the original language, Hebrew, this is actually extremely crass and probably inappropriate to say in a context like this. The literal translation in a clean version is maybe he is using the bathroom, is what Elijah is saying, right? Which is why your God can't answer you. He's telling them, did he swing by the gas station and grab a burrito? Is that what's going on here? Hey, it's not working. Whatever it is, turn up the volume to 11. He can't hear you. And Elijah is mocking them. And notice how it changes. And all of a sudden, they're cutting themselves with knives. And there's blood. And it's evening time. And nothing is going on. Next, it's Elijah's turn. So he builds an altar, makes a trench around it, fills it with water. Do we see that yet? I'll read that in just a second. Fills it with water, right? Then he says, now grab the hose and soak it. And they soak it. And he says, now turn the hose on it again a second time. And they soak it a second time. Do it a third time. Remember, it's 450 plus another 400. And he's mocking them, egging them on. Maybe your God is stuck in the porta potty, is what he is saying to them. Look at verse 36. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me so that the people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, not only the sacrifice, but the wood, the stones, the soil, and it also licked up all the water in the trench around the sacrifice. When the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Then Elijah commanded the people, go seize the prophets of Baal, don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered them all there. Oh, my word. We don't read these stories at bedtime with our kids, do we? I mean, my word. So what happens? Elijah now is praying over here. The fire from heaven comes down. Did you catch how it eats it all up? Everything is evaporated, including the water, the stones, poof, right in front of the thousands of people who are watching. This is that holy cow moment, right, that we're talking about. This is that mountaintop experience. This is an amazing story right here where the true God shows his superiority over all of the false gods that are out there. And Elijah, at this point in chapter 18 and in verse 40, is on cloud 9, which we all know what that means, but I don't know what that means. What does that mean, cloud 9? But we all know it means he is on the mountaintop. And if only we could have these same types of experiences as well all the time when we pray to God. I mean, imagine if every time we prayed to God for something serious and major and powerful, we had an experience like this when we pray, where it just all comes together, where God just answers in a way that's just so amazing, where everything just falls together, it comes together in a perfect way, where God comes through powerfully, and everyone is amazed at how God provides, right? Your kids come running back to you, and they say, thank you, Father, for disciplining me all those years, and I am so sorry for what I have done, right? And we go, oh, how amazing is that? Your ex comes back to you. I'm so sorry for cheating. You were right, and the grass is not greener on the other side. Your coworker is thanking you. The pastor is apologizing for making you listen to all those boring sermons for all those years. Oh, it's amazing. It just all comes together. We know that's just not the case. We know that maybe one or two times in our life we'll have a mountaintop experience like this, but they're actually very rare for us. In fact, what we learn with our man Elijah here with this experience with God, that this mountaintop experience, this holy cow moment, this closeness where God comes through in a very real and powerful way, almost destroys our man Elijah. The story continues. Jump over to chapter 19. After the killing of the 450 prophets plus the additional 400 prophets, Elijah is a marked man. Queen Jezebel wants nothing to do with him. And notice what happens in chapter 19 and starting in verse 1. Now King Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Verse 3, Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. While he himself went a day's journey further into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. I am no better than dead people. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. We'll pause right there. So Queen Jezebel hears what's going on. Of course, everyone, it's all over. It's the only story in the news, right? 450 plus another 400 died. She puts out a death warrant for Elijah. You've got 24 hours to flee, and then I am going to come and kill you. And so we say, well, why not just kill him right away? I mean, just why are you waiting 24 hours? Just kill him now. And the thinking is, all right, that if she were to kill him now, when he's a hero, when he's the number one story on the news, he would become a martyr and more people would follow him. But if he fled, then she could hunt and kill him, and it makes him look weak. Elijah hears this news that he's got a death warrant out. He flees, he panics, he finds a tree, and he lays down underneath it by himself. And notice his prayer in verse 5. I am done, just kill me, Lord. That's the prayer he gives. Remember that Elijah is just a regular guy. These prophets, these judges, they're just regular people who God calls out on a super mission. This regular person went head to head with King Ahab and Jezebel. Elijah gets the royal rumble up and running. Fire comes down from heaven. The people repent. The evil prophets are killed. The drought is over. Life is coming back. He truly is on the mountaintop of life where everything is going perfectly. And literally just a day or two later, now he is on the run for his life. He can't imagine how bad life is. He can't believe this is happening to him. And he wants his life to be over. And he's praying to God, I think one of the most honest and sincere prayers that we can find in the Bible, I am done, just take my life, I want to die now. And if we're honest, we've all experienced exactly what Elijah is saying and feeling right here. We've all experienced this. We've all been there. When that relationship that we've been in for so long ends for whatever reason, and we say, I just want to end my own life now. When our job is eliminated or sent overseas, or we get those cancer tests come back and it says stage 4, I don't even know what that means, but I know it's terrible. When we're facing that major surgery, when we find ourselves alone again, still, when we show up to church and church continues to disappoint us and our pastors let us down, when our kids destroy themselves with their self-destructive decisions, more than likely all of us have said or felt these words that we have read right here by Elijah. God, I am done. Just kill me now. God, I can't take it anymore. I don't want to take one more breath. In my opinion, these words that we just read in chapter 19 and verse 5 is probably one of the most helpless and probably one of the most honest prayers of our life. Right, Elijah is on the mountaintop, truly the mountaintop experience where God is coming through in a very real and powerful ways. And he goes from that to a few days later to one of the lowest valleys possible. I mean, he prayed to God, God responded, and now he is ruined. He is devastated. He is destroyed. There's one last part to this story where God comes through and rescues him and rescues us. Look at verse 10. Of chapter 19. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? Verse 10. He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites rejected your covenant. They tore down your altars and they put your prophets to death with the sword. And I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. And the Lord said, well, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. The Lord is about to pass you by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And all of a sudden, you can continue reading on how then God begins to talk with Elijah in this moment here. I love these verses. In verse 10, Elijah is saying, God, I've been working for you. I've been doing everything you wanted. I've gone above and beyond as your prophet. I'm the only one left. Everyone has abandoned me. God hears this prayer and says, well, then I am going to appear to you. There is going to be a major rush of wind, but I am not going to be in the wind. There's going to be a sound of an earthquake, but I'm not going to be in the shaking of the earth. The fire is going to blow through, but I am not going to be in the fire. There's going to be a gentle whisper, and God speaks to Elijah in the gentle whisper. Hey, Elijah, it's me. I got you. It's okay. And as I said, you can continue on and read the rest of this story and see what God continues to do with Elijah. But for us, I want to pause here. We're talking about prayer this week, right? At times God answers our prayers. At times we go through those mountaintops experience where it's just a powerful, where everything comes together in a very God-honoring way. Most often those mountaintop experiences are followed by deep valleys. Here we have Elijah is praying. He is trusting God. God shows up, destroys the enemy, and now Elijah is destroyed himself. He gives in chapter 19, verse 5, God, I just want to die. This is a crazy story. It's an unusual story. But I think the story we read has really everything to do with us. It really tells a lot about our experiences in life. I've got two things that you see behind me. These are the two takeaway that I have for what we are doing here today. I'd love for you to write these things down. Two thoughts on what happens to us when prayer destroys us. The very first one is this, that God meets us in the valleys. We go through the low points in life. So much of our life is actually lived in the valley. Let's just be honest. So much of our life is the valley. Seth joked about it with the, you know, having teenagers, right? I mean, we joke, but so much of our life is struggle, and it's troubling to us, and it's a trial, and it's difficult because of the health and family and kids and relationships and all these things going on. The good news that I have for us is that God meets us in the valleys. Think about how Jesus came to this earth. Jesus came not as a conquering king, as a conquering general. He did not come as a philosopher or some, you know, powerful leader. Jesus comes born to a single teen mom, lived as a refugee, lived as an outcast, had a job as a simple day laborer, spent his entire life in poverty. God sent Jesus from the ultimate mountaintop, right, heaven, if you will, to the deepest valley possible, which is backwoods Hickville, Bethlehem. And Jesus does this willingly. Took the form of a servant, we read, right? To make himself less, became nothing to rescue us. In fact, Jesus lived his entire life in the valley. He was betrayed by his family, abandoned by his friends, suffered physical and emotional pain, felt the despair and deepest grief of seeing a loved one die. And the good news that we have for all of us is that Jesus meets us when we are in the valleys. When we are in that valley of loneliness, that is where Jesus meets us. When we're in that valley of despair, that valley of hopelessness, when we are in that valley of feeling abandoned by our family and friends, that valley of abuse, even that valley of addiction, this is where Jesus meets us. This is so important to us. I was asked my favorite passage, right? I talked about the prodigal son. It's the story of the father. Actually, the father is the prodigal in that story. Prodigal means reckless, abandoned, lavish. The father is the one that lives the abandoned, reckless, lavish lifestyle by pouring out his grace to his sons. This is the God that we serve. Is that we have a God that seeks us out, that chases us down, that rescues us, that searches for us. Jesus enters our valley, lifts us up, and starts that lifelong relationship with us, and he transforms us to be the men and women that he wants us to be. And so the next time that we find ourselves in the valley, when we find ourselves alone, left behind, sometimes this is where God works best, because this is where God appears to us. God meets us in the valley of our life, because we have a God who knows what it's like, who knows what it's like to live in the valley. This is what separates Jesus from so many other religions, right? All these other religions where God is always on the mountain. You have to climb to God. You have to go seek God. You have to be better to earn God's love and approval. And here Jesus comes after us, chasing us down in the valley. When we find ourselves destroyed by life, we remember Elijah, that God meets us when we are in the valleys of our life. And that second thing that you see behind me there is that God whispers to us in the ordinary of life. There will be those times when we have the mountaintop experience. There will be those times when we hear the fire from heaven come down and God is just speaking to us in a very powerful and a real way. When I knew that I wasn't going to work for the CIA and instead work for the Lord, it was a powerful, oh, I have no other choice but to follow this direction, right? I've seen that in the life of our church many times over. We've seen that here in the life of Fort most recently with God calling Todd to be the new director and the leadership that is going on there, and how it's just so clear that God is heading this camp in this new direction. I mean, at times, God does answer in these spectacular ways. But prayer is not always a fire from heaven experience. Elijah had that fire come down from heaven. He felt the heat and the roar and saw God come through. But when Elijah was ready to die, God came to him, not in the wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire, but God came to him in the quiet whisper. And I think this is one of the most powerful ways that God speaks to us, is that God calls to us and comes to us in the ordinary of life. It's when you're going for that walk and you're in nature and you're just hearing God speaking to you. That's how God appears to us. God calls to us in that text from a friend or from that note that somebody says to you or from that just quiet moment when you're having your coffee in the morning. That this is how God is speaking to us. God loves to whisper to us in the ordinary of life, my friends. And that is what Elijah is calling us here. And so here's my encouragement for us as we look and listen for how God is speaking to us in the ordinary of life. When we're running our kids back and forth to practice, when we're coming home from work, when we're at that grocery store, when we're taking our dog for a walk, whenever it is, when we're praying, just stop and listen for God speaking to us in the ordinary of life. I'm convinced that God speaks to us in the valleys when we are at those low points, when we are at those times when we're ready to give up on him. That's when God works best, and God whispers to us in the ordinary. That's what I have for us. Let me end with this then. Any thoughts? What do we learn about God in a passage like this? What stands out to you? What do we learn about ourselves in a passage like this? Any thoughts? When we're in the valley, we ask, okay, God, show me what you're going to do here, which is contrary to human nature, which is, why am I in the valley? I can't take this anymore. I want to die, which is what Elijah just said, correct? But to maybe use that valley time to say, okay, God, how can I use this now to honor you? What do you want me to learn in this time? Excellent. So you're saying that there the times in your life when you look back that are the low times, the valley times, those are the times when God often is speaking to you or is close to you?
I feel closer. I'm constantly reaching out to him more than I am when I'm at
high. You're reaching out to God more in the times of the low than the times of the high. Excellent. Oh, that's a good insight. I think many of us could identify with that. Right on. Good. Yeah.
So we need to take that time in those moments because that consists of most of our time where he's trying to speak to us. We're not listening.
Man, that is an excellent point, right? So if God is speaking to us in the ordinary of life, but because we're so busy and so many things going on that are even good things, that the good things can actually squash out actually hearing God's voice come to us. Man, that's powerful. That'll preach right there. And so the challenge then is we can't necessarily get rid of the busy. These are our kids. We're running them around. We got 1,000 things going on. But to still make time in that busyness to intentionally listen for God speaking to us. Yeah, that's an excellent insight. Excellent. Yeah, Mark.
The way this one speaks to me is that, you know, if I'm praying and Mm-hmm.
So you're saying the challenge is to make to assess our heart to see, am I doing this on my strength or am I doing this on God's strength? Yeah, excellent. Yeah, excellent. That's a good reminder for us. Excellent. Yes?
I think when God, when you're in your trial, God's shouting to you, at least I feel like he's trying to get my attention, the opposite of whisper. And so, you know, you're going to have those in your life, ups and downs. So be aware and acknowledge and know that he's trying to get your attention. And it's for a reason. If you don't learn the lesson, he'll be glad to show you again another time. But
has anybody else caught that in their life, that often it's the trial, the difficult time that God is shouting to us? Has anybody else maybe have felt that or experienced that? I think it was C.S. Lewis, right, that said that pain is God's megaphone to rouse a dying world, that very often when we're going through those really tough struggles, that's also God's way of screaming out to us, I'm here, I'm real, turn to me, I can carry your burdens, is the testimony we heard earlier, right? Cast your cares on me. That's an excellent insight. Excellent. Yeah.
Isaiah 53 comes to mind. Jesus was the man of sorrows that he associates with every weakness and suffering, and even deeper than what we experience. He's able to carry us through.
Yeah, Jesus literally lived his life in the valley. And that's powerful for us, right? Because when I am praying to a God, I'm not just praying to some God that I don't understand. I'm praying to a God that knows exactly what it's like to go through whatever it is I'm going through. That might not answer my questions, but it helps me to rely upon a God that I know can connect with me or that I can connect with. Yeah, that's a great insight. So I think the challenge for us, oh yeah, go ahead. Yeah, yeah. I mean, what's fascinating about Jesus' life is, right, that so his moment of glory, his highest achievement, his pinnacle was the worst thing in the world, right, was the cross. Jesus flips that around. That's what provides us salvation. That's what provides us a brand new way of living. That's what gives us that restart in our life. Yeah, excellent. Here's the challenge for us. The challenge for us is that we are going to have those times when prayer destroys us. It will happen to us. And the challenge is to remember the story of Elijah, to look back upon these verses, and to see how God whispers to us in the ordinary, how God speaks to us in the valley. We prepare ourselves ahead of time. We do this now on the front end so that when we are going through those times, we don't have to despair. We don't have to, we will, but when we do despair, we dig deeper into God's word and we grow closer to him. Let's end this way. Let me pray for us then as we continue on and challenge us all here as we end. Lord, this is tough work. This is challenging. But this is spiritual work that we're doing here. The desire for us to draw closer to you, the desire for us to know that when we will or are in those deep valleys of life, that it is so normal for us to despair. It's normal for us to want to die, Lord. I am so thankful that you have provided a way out for us. And Lord, if we are committing ourselves to you, if we are committing ourselves to be drawn closer to you through the valley, then we know that this puts a target on our back. Then we know that Satan does not want this for us, for our families, for our relationships, for our children. And so because of that, Lord, I pray for an extra level of protection upon us, that you would truly guard us, Lord, as we desire to draw closer to you, that we do not give Satan the victory by turning from you in the midst of those struggles that we go through. But instead, Lord, we use those struggles, we flip the hurt to draw closer to you. And so open our eyes, Lord, to your presence in the ordinary of our life. Help us as we are in the busy to make time for you, to see you in the busyness of our life, Lord. And when we are in those valleys, when we are struggling through those difficult times that we all go through, Lord, speak to us, come to us, find us. and meet us in those valleys and set our feet on firm ground. And we ask all this in your Son's name we pray. Amen.